In our study this evening, we're going to be looking at the supernatural gift of faith as we continue our study on the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is given to us by the Holy Spirit, and Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm just going to read a couple verses for you about this, where Paul said, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For one is given faith by the same Spirit." Folks, faith is part of our everyday life. You know, people say, "Well, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in that." But you know what reality is? Faith is, we exercise it every single day. When you sat down tonight, you were exercising faith, believing that those chairs would hold you. That was faith. When you get in an airplane, and I don't know how many pounds those airplanes weigh, those big 747s, when you sit down on that seat, you are having faith that that big, massive steel structure is going to get off the ground, and it's going to land once it gets off the ground again, safely. When you go into a hospital to have surgery, think about it. The faith that you have that the anesthesiologist, as he puts you to sleep, and the surgeon is going to cut you while you're sleeping, hopefully when you wake up, you'll be in better shape than you were when you went to sleep. That's faith. When you walk, you are believing that your legs are going to support you. You're having faith. Now, really, what is biblical faith, though? Well, we don't have to really guess at that, and I love that because God gives us, He tells us what the definition is. And it's always great. You don't have to go to commentaries. You just look at the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, God gives us a definition of what faith is all about. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, that word substance speaks of a confidence or a confident expectation. And so, what's the confidence that all of us have? Eternal life with Jesus. I mean, that's the confidence that we have. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're placing our life upon. Eternal life. Have any of us seen Jesus face to face? Has He given us a written contract saying, you know, when you get to heaven, just show Peter this and you'll get in, no problem? No. Well, then how do you know? Well, you believe it by faith. You believe it by faith. We believe in all His promises that He's given to us by faith that obviously comes from His Word. Now, some may argue, though, some people say, well, you know what? You cannot prove with 100% accuracy that God does exist. That's very true. You cannot prove with 100% accuracy that God exists, but you also have to remember that you can't prove with 100% accuracy that God doesn't exist. Well, then who's right and who's wrong? How do we know what to believe? What you have to do is you got to look at the evidence. You have to look at the evidence and then come to a conclusion. You know, faith is not just some kind of blind faith. You don't turn off your brain. You don't, you know, commit intellectual suicide to believe in God. Not at all. You see, God has told us the beginning from the end. We call it prophecy. And it speaks loud and clear that there is a God, that He does exist, someone who knows the beginning from the end, and He's told us. Remember in Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God, and who can proclaim it as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." In other words, God is saying, look, if there's anyone else that can do what I'm doing, telling you the beginning from the end, step forward now. But of course, obviously, no one could. Now with 100% accuracy. And we've talked about the 333 prophecies of Christ's first coming, how they were all fulfilled in Him. No man could ever just speak that forth and have all those things come to pass. It's beyond any mathematical probability just for several of them to occur in any one man. And that doesn't even speak of the over 500 prophecies related to Christ's second coming. You know, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the forming of a one-world government, the forming of a one-world religion, and so on. And we see those things happening very quickly now. God has given us this information to point us to Him, that He does exist. You know, we've got those, the SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, those big radar telescopes or whatever that are pointing to the heavens, trying to get a glimpse, so just a noise from outer space, you know, saying E.T. is here, we'll send you a note later. But they haven't heard of anything, and God is crying out from the heavens saying, I exist. And we don't even hear Him. You know, it's not only prophecy that shows us that there's a God. Creation itself points right to Him. You look at the vast design that's built into nature, you realize, you know, you can't have design without a designer. It's impossible. You can't just blow something up and have it fall into, you know, you can't blow up a Volkswagen and get a Cadillac. It's not going to happen. And yet, there's design built in everything that we have. In fact, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Creation points to the Creator. It points to God. It says, there is something out there. Now, you can't get saved by just knowing that. But you can know that God does exist, that He is real, by looking at nature. And so what we place our faith in, looking at that evidence, then we can now come to a conclusion. You see, it's not a blind faith, really. It's really an intelligent faith. Now, for years, people have been telling us that Christianity is a blind faith. You can't know. And really, you can. Look at the Scriptures. You can look at nature. And it's a very intelligent faith. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why do you have that hope? Can you give a defense? That word defense that Peter uses in the Greek, we translate our English word apologetics from. And it doesn't, one of the faith teachers says, well, I'm not going to apologize for my faith. I don't have to get into that. That's not what it means. It means defend your faith by the evidence or facts, not by feelings or a blind faith. Hey, this is what happened in my life. This is where I was at before Jesus Christ came and changed me. And here's the evidence. I'm the evidence that God does exist. Look at how He radically changed my life. Now, the atheist, on the other hand, looks at the evidence that's out there. And he looks at creation, and he may even look at the Scriptures, like Isaac Asimov did. He wrote a commentary on the Bible. I wouldn't recommend it to anyone because it's garbage, but he looked at the Scriptures. And he looks at all that information. And then he takes a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction and says, there's no God. Folks, that's blind faith. That is blind faith. That is a person who has committed intellectual suicide, turning his brain off because he believes what he knows not to be true. Believing what is totally contrary to the evidence that is out there. That's really blind faith. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has shown them that He exists. He has shown all of us that He exists, and men have suppressed the truth. And God holds them accountable for that. God clearly shows us, He gives us the evidence that He is out there. And it's sad when people suppress that truth. And really, when you think about it then, whose faith is really blind? The Christians or the atheists? I mean, it's pretty simple. The evidence speaks for itself. Now, as God shows us that He's real, that He does exist, it does give us confidence to believe in what we can't see by faith, knowing that what God has promised He is able to do. We look at creation, we say, there's got to be a God. We look at the Word of God and the prophecies that are in there, there's got to be a God. And you know what it does? It gives me confidence to believe every jot and tittle is going to come to pass. What God has said, He means. It's not just suggestions in here. This is what God has said. And I'm very confident.
That's why I teach the Word of God, because I truly believe it. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't teach it. Now, I'm sure most of us, especially living in here in Green Bay, are aware of the various halls of fame that are out there. You know, places where athletes who have retired go to have their names immortalized. Famous athletes, ones that have excelled in their profession, either football or is there any other sport in Green Bay? Probably not. That's where they go to have their names immortalized because they're great men and women. I'm sure there's got to be a Women's Hall of Fame somewhere. Hopefully there is. But the Bible really doesn't have a Hall of Fame. You know what it has? A Hall of Faith, which is found in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great little section that, you know, you can really read on your own. We're just going to look at, we'll look at several verses here. But if you want to know men and women of faith, what they're all about, you got to read Hebrews chapter 11. Now we're going to pick up in verse 30. We're going to bypass 29 of those verses, but we're going to pick up in verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And of course, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, looking ahead to the future, to the Messiah. But a couple of points I want you to notice in this section. These men and women of faith placed their lives in the hand of God. And God did miracles, protected them, stopped the mouths of lions, gave them victory in battle when the odds were against them. Secondly, these people placed their hands or their lives in the hands of God and were tortured, beaten, thrown in prison, destitute, afflicted, and so on. What happened? What went wrong with their faith? You know what? Sometimes faith is given so that God can do a miracle, and sometimes faith is given to help us go through these difficult times. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers would look at these men and women of faith who went through those difficult times, who were destitute, who were sawn in two, who were beaten and locked in prison, and they would say that they are not men and women of faith, because if they knew the power of faith, they would never have to go through those times. I totally disagree. Because God has given these men and women a special place in the Scripture, showing us what true faith is all about. Now, in saying that, there are several different types of faith that the Scriptures speak of, and we're just going to look at those for a minute before we speak of the gift of faith. Kind of give you a general idea of what the different types of faith are. The first one is found in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we'll call it saving faith. This is the faith that God has given us to believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord, is our Savior, that He paid the penalty for our sins. Paul put it this way. He said, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul's saying that even our faith is a gift of God. Our faith to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. God is the one who's given us that faith to believe. So you can't even boast about the faith that you had because God has given it to us. That's saving faith. God has given us that faith to believe. Then in James chapter 2, this isn't really a good one. We might call it dead faith. Now, if your faith is dead, then it's not living. I know that's brilliant. I studied hard and long to understand that one. But if your faith is dead, then really you're not saved. How can you be? Your faith is dead. James, I think, makes the point very clear beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2, where he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Jump down to verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." You see, these people that say that they have faith, but it's really not manifested in their lives. It's an empty faith. They don't act upon what they believe. Now, I know that Martin Luther had a very difficult time with the book of James. In fact, he even believed that it wasn't part of the scriptures because he believed that it was teaching a salvation by works, and that's not what James is teaching. James is saying that real faith is manifested in the things we do. There is fruit that's born in our lives. It naturally comes. And the fruit's not, if there is no fruit there, then it's dead. What good is the tree? It's not good for anything. Look at Abraham. Abraham's faith wasn't dead. Abraham's faith was living, even though he struggled from time to time. And it was manifested in the things that he did. God said, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice to me." What did Abraham do? He did it. He went up to Mount Moriah, ready to offer his son as a sacrifice. How could he do that? Because he believed that what God had said, that through his son Isaac, the Messiah would come. And he realized somehow that if God was going to take his son away, he would have to raise him up again, because this is the heir, this is where the Messiah would come. He believed it by faith. That's all he could do. Abraham believed what God said, and that faith was manifested in his life. Think of it this way. You're sitting in a movie theater and someone yells, "Fire." And then you see the flames and the smoke and you realize there's a fire in here. But you just kind of sit there and you remain there. You don't make any effort to move away from the danger. Your faith is empty. It's dead. And you're going to be dead too because you're not moving. Dead faith doesn't act. Dead faith is empty. It's meaningless. In Matthew chapter 13, the next one is temporary faith. And you may remember the parable of the soils that it's found in Matthew chapter 13. The soils represent different hearts and how the seed or the word of God falls upon those hearts and how it's received. Well, in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 13, it says this, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." This is a person who hears the word of God. He's very excited. He may even come forward. And there's great joy for a time. But you know what? His faith is not real. It's only temporary faith. it's kind of a for-the-moment type of faith. There's a lot of excitement, a lot of emotionalism, and they just get caught up in it. But when difficult times come, when persecution comes, they walk away from the faith that they once believed. And I truly believe this person was never saved because true faith abides. He never really had a conversion experience. It was an emotional experience that was changed as the outward circumstances changed. And lastly, there was no fruit born in his life. The only one, when you look at the parable of the soils, out of the four different types of soils or hearts that the Word of God fell upon, only one produced fruit. I truly believe that God is saying, look, when you go out and witness, understand it's going to be tough. There's going to be some seed that falls just on the surface and the birds, the enemy will come and steal it away. Some will be on rocky soil. Some will just, you know, be on the surface and there's no depth to it and it'll get burned up. But one will take root and grow and produce fruit. And I think that's the person that's saved. I don't think this person is saved. Temporary faith falls away. True faith remains. I'm not saying that we don't struggle from time to time. But I'm looking at the overall picture of things. The fourth one is intellectual faith in John chapter 20, verse 25. In a sense, this is important, obviously, as we need it to grow in our walk with God as we read and study the Scriptures. But it does have its downside in that when it's just in our mind, sometimes we don't express it in a practical day-by-day experience. It's all up here. We have all the knowledge. But how do I apply it? You know, that's my desire as a teacher, not to just give you knowledge, but to give you a way to apply it to your everyday life. As we're looking at the gifts of the Spirit, or looking at the Holy Spirit in general, and the gifts of the Spirit, is my desire that you see and understand these things so you can apply it, so you know what to be praying about. An example of this kind of intellectual faith was Thomas. After the resurrection of Jesus, you know, in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas isn't there at that moment. And when Thomas comes back, in verse 25, it says, "The other disciples therefore said to him, to Thomas, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Thomas refused to believe unless he could actually put his finger into the wounds of Jesus, the wounds in his hands, put his fist into the wound in Jesus' side. I don't want to believe. He had all the information, all the knowledge, but, you know, he refused to allow that intellectual faith to be manifested in a practical way, in practical faith, where it's exercised day by day. And that's really the next thing, is practical faith. You know, Romans 12:3 speaks of that. You know, practical faith is something that you just live day by day. It grows like a muscle as it's exercised. Paul in Romans 12:3 said, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God has given to each one of us a measure of faith, and I think it's like a seed that's planted. As it gets watered, as it's nurtured, it's going to grow, it's going to blossom. I think that's practical faith. As you study the Scriptures and you apply them to your daily life, drawing closer to God, as we see God answer our heart's cry, as we see God work, our faith will be strengthened. Our faith should grow, it shouldn't be stagnant. Paul said in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." That's important. It's the Word of God. That's where we get started, and that's where it continues. But then you have to apply that to your life. You have to apply that to your life so your faith will grow, so you will learn to trust more and more in Him and less on yourself. Now, we're pretty intelligent people for the most part. And so we can work our ways out of a lot of different situations. And you know what? God says, just trust in me on this one. Trust in me. A great example of this is seen in the life of George Mueller. George Mueller was a 19th century Christian who lived in England, and his ministry was caring for orphans. And in his 60 years of ministry, he housed, clothed, fed, and nurtured over 10,000 orphans. 10,000. I think, man, he must have had a great mailing list, getting all the letters out, asking for money and help. And they didn't have radio in the 19th century, did they? I don't know. They didn't have email, I know that. And they didn't have TV, I know that. But maybe, you know, he just got on the horn and let everyone know, you know, I've got this orphanage here, can you help out? Went to the big businesses. You know what? George Mueller never asked for food. He never asked for money. He never asked for clothing. He never asked for buildings. He didn't ask for anything from any man. Well, then who did he ask? God. He brought everything before God. And God supplied his needs abundantly above all he could ask or think. One day, the food pantry was getting pretty bare at the orphanage. And one day as they woke up for breakfast, it was bare. There was nothing in the food pantry at all. So he had the children set the table. They all set the table, got it all set for breakfast. They all sat down and they prayed for the food that God was going to provide for them, thanking God for what he's given them. And just as he finished the prayer, he heard a little knock on the door and he went by and there was the baker standing at the door. And the baker said, you know, the Lord had me up all night. I've been baking all night. And he said, the Lord said to me, you need to give this food to your orphanage. And so I'm here. Can you use this bread and stuff that I've been baking all night? Sure, bring it on in, George said. Well, you know, bread gets dry in your mouth if you just have bread to eat. And just as soon as the baker left, all of a sudden, knock on the door again. It was the milkman. And he was driving by in his milk wagon and it broke down right in front of the orphanage. Can you imagine? What are the odds to that one? How lucky. And he told, you know, George Mueller, look, I've got all this milk in this milk wagon. I can't get it into town. It's going to go bad. Can you use it? Bring it on in. They had breakfast. And you know, over and over again, God provided for him that way. George was living what we might call practical faith. He believed what God said, that God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And George just applied it to his life and said, hey, he said it. It's up to him now to provide. And he did. 10,000 orphans in 60 years. Incredible. God shall supply all our needs. Then there's misguided faith. In Mark chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. And I really hate to get into this section, but I think it's important that we understand what's going on. In Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 23, it says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." This is one of the fundamental passages for the faith teachers. And I'm not picking on them. I just want to show you that the error that they're going, the error in the path that they're traveling down. The teaching goes like this. Faith is a force, it's a power, and its functions are under certain laws. If you can find a way to tap into it, quote, we can use it to get things from God, unquote, as one of the faith teachers says. Even some have gone as far as saying that witches and so on can tap into this power because it's a power of nature that you can just tap into and get whatever you want. That's scary. The basic idea is that we can use this force, this faith force, to direct God, or direct it towards God, and then God is duty bound to give us whatever we ask. That's great. You know, that's like a magic genie in a lamp. Marilyn Hickey teaches, say to your body, your whole body, why you just function so beautifully and so well. Why, body, you never have any problems. Your strong, healthy body. Or speak to your leg, or speak at your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. And once you have spoken and believe that you have received, and don't go back on it, speak to your wife, speak to your husband, speak to your circumstances, and speak faith to them to create in them, and God will create what you are speaking. How do you think someone who is paralyzed, who God is not going to heal, feels about this? Well, dear brother or dear sister, it's a lack of your faith that has kept you paralyzed like that. That is so tragic. Yes, God does miracles. He raises people from the dead. But he doesn't do it all the time. It's his sovereign will. Joni Erickson Tada was paralyzed in a swimming accident. And you know what? God is using her mightily, and she's paralyzed. And people have come up to her and said, just have more faith, sister. No. And now what she says to them, she says to them, you know what? If you had more faith, maybe I would be healed. And she throws it right back into their lap. Kenneth Copeland claims that God cannot do anything for you apart or separate from faith, because faith is God's source of power. Having faith in our faith, I hate to say this, it's a perverted message, and that's not what Jesus was speaking of in Mark chapter 11 at all. And the reason I say it's a perverted message is because it makes man the master and God his slave. God is duty-bound to act upon my faith message. God is not subservient to man. Folks, it's the other way around. God is not subservient to us. He's God. We're man. And these faith teachers are teaching the same lie that Satan said in the garden to Eve. You can be like God. Isn't that the lie? First of all, faith is not a force, and it is totally meaningless unless the object of your faith is able to respond. All the faith teachers have to do is go back one verse, just one verse, and they'll see that it's not having faith in our faith, but as Jesus said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. You know, it's not just a big difference, it's all the difference in the world. It's not my faith, it's having my faith in Him. It's not having faith in my own faith. God is the object of our faith. And folks, if the power was within us, we'd be in trouble. The power lies within God. Remember when the man brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus in Matthew chapter 17? The disciples couldn't cast out this demon, couldn't help this child at all. And it says, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. How big was the mustard seed? Well, it's one of the tiniest seeds around. It's very, very tiny. And I think the point that Jesus is making is the power doesn't come from our faith. The power comes from God. You can have the tiniest faith, and that mountain can be removed, because it's not you. It's God. God is the issue. God is sovereign. And if He wants to move the mountain, He will give you the faith to pray about that. Now, I know some like to go back to Mark 11:24 that says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And there it is, man. That's the ticket to the Cadillacs and the wealth and the mansions. Whatever I ask, I can get from God. Just be positive, have my, you know, channel my faith force out there. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. Context is everything. You know, who is Jesus speaking to? Not the multitudes. He's speaking to his disciples. Well, you may be thinking, so? Big deal. Well, it is a big deal. What is a disciple? Jesus said, hey, to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself. That is a mark of a disciple of Jesus, denying self, death to self, following after him. He's not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. When it was, you know, take up your cross, that meant death. That meant surrendering your life, that means to us, surrendering your life totally to Jesus. Context, context, context. And if you don't understand a passage or it's confusing, read what goes before it, read what goes after it, because it will help. Have faith in God, not have faith in your own faith. That's meaningless. And so what is our focus then if we're a disciple of Jesus? To be praying about the Cadillacs and the mansions and the money and the, you know, the Rolex watches. No, it's not to build up my kingdom here on earth, but to build up the kingdom of God. That's our heart's desire. Then you will be praying according to His will, not yours. And I know that some of these teachers say, that's a cop-out when you don't pray according to your will, but according to God's. Why would I want to pray according to my will? It's selfish, it's self-centered. I don't want to pray according to my will, I want to pray according to His will. We have to have the mind of Christ. And as John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Ask according to the will of Christ. The key is according to His will. If Jesus Christ was standing here right now, what would He be praying about? What would He be asking for? That's what you need to be praying about. And if you don't know, you seek Him and find what to pray about certain situations. You're His representative here. If I was an ambassador to China representing President Clinton, what I say, what I do, reflects upon him. Same thing as a Christian. The same exact thing as a Christian. Now, does God really move mountains today? Yes, He does. You better believe He does. And sometimes He does it in such a natural way, so naturally, but it's in a supernatural way, if that makes any sense. Let me explain. Back in 1973, there was a church in New Jersey that was growing and had bought 8 acres of land to build a new sanctuary upon. And the only problem was that at the back parking lot, there was this mountain that was there. They couldn't expand anymore. And just before they were ready to move in, the city came in and said, you know what, before you guys can move in, you got to do one thing. You've got this nice big sanctuary here, but you don't have enough parking spots. And you can't move in until you have more parking spots. Well, that was a huge problem. There was no other place to go. The mountain was in the way. So that Sunday, the pastor said to his congregation, he said, the scriptures say that if we have the faith of a mustard seed, that mountains can be moved. If you believe what the scriptures say, come out to a prayer meeting on Wednesday and let's see what God can do. Now understand, this was a church that was growing, a lot of people. They needed a new sanctuary. How many people do you think came out to that prayer meeting? Thousands? It was just a handful of people. A handful of people believing that God could move mountains. Well, the next morning, the telephone company called the pastor. And he said that they had purchased some land that they wanted to build upon. The only problem was that there was swamp on this land. And the solution was to get some landfill so that they could build. And he explained to the pastor that they've done a lot of investigation at various sites trying to find the ideal landfill. And they found that the mountain at the back of their church parking lot contained just the right mixture of rock, dirt, and clay to be used as landfill to fill this swamp. And he asked the pastor if they could haul the dirt away, and what do you think he said? Go for it, man. Take it. They took 40,000 cubic yards of earth, they leveled it off, and gave a check to the pastor for $5,000. That's pretty awesome. Yes, God still moves mountains. Now, do we really believe He can? I do. He can do anything. He's God. Well, finally, the gift of faith. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The gift of faith is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not some kind of learned behavior at all. And this gift of faith, this sudden surge, gives you the confidence that God is going to work a miracle, perform a healing, provide for a need, protect you from impending danger. Donald G. put it this way in regards to the gift of faith. He said, it would seem to come upon certain of God's servants in times of special crisis or opportunity in such a mighty power that they are lifted right out of the realm of even natural and ordinary faith in God and have a divine certainty put within their souls that triumphs over everything. The best explanation, visual explanation that I can give you is, and I probably have mentioned to you this several times before, of Cassie Brunel, who was killed, shot, because of her faith in Christ in Littleton. When the two teenage gunmen came into the library, Cassie Brunel was reading her Bible. And one of them walked up to Cassie. And I know the newspapers and TV said that the gunman asked if she believed in God. That was wrong. I talked to the pastor who had talked to the students that were in the library. That's not what he asked. The gunman had the gun pointed to her head and said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" Now I'm telling you, if someone's got a gun pointed at my head, my reflexes are going to be, "Do something, man." But you know what? God gave her a gift of faith. And she just paused for a moment. And she looked this gunman in the eye and she said, "Yes, and so should you." Giving him an opportunity to accept Christ. But instead, he said, "I don't," and killed her. And I'm sure he regrets that every day because he has taken his own life. And he knows the truth of the matter, that he should have accepted Christ. God gave Cassie Brunel a gift of faith. To stand looking down the barrel of a gun and say, "You need to believe in Jesus." Wow. Yes, the gift of faith is in operation today. And you know what? When the gift of faith is operating, many times it operates with other gifts, such as the gift of healings or the gift of miracles. God gives us the supernatural faith, and it really acts as a channel for Him to work through, as we're going to see. And we're just going to look quickly at some Old Testament examples and then some New Testament examples and then what's going on in the church today. First one is Elijah. You can read about him in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. James 5:17 tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Very similar to us. And yet in 1 Kings he's given the faith to go before King Ahab, who was a wicked king. He was a mean king. And to tell them, it's not going to rain for 3 years. It takes a lot of faith to do that. And then after that period of time, Elijah is sitting on the top of Mount Carmel, and he tells the servant to go look towards the sea and see if anything's coming. And the servant goes back and forth 6 times, and he sees nothing. And on the 7th time, his servant came back, and he said, "Look, there's a little cloud coming. It's about the size of a man's hand. It's rising out of the sea." "Oh, big deal. It's a little cloud." Well, Elijah tells his servant, "Look, go up and tell Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain comes." And it happened that the sky became black and it started pouring out. Torrential rains. God gave him the faith to speak those words, and then it opened a door for God to work a miracle through Elijah. Gift of faith working with the gift of miracles. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends who refused to bow down to and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plain of Dura. And it makes the king furious. He's really mad. And before he tosses these three Hebrew slaves into a fiery furnace, he gives them one more chance to change their minds and have their lives spared. And this is their reply to the king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. They said, or it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" Notice the faith they had in God. There wasn't fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. Just trusting that God would spare them. And they left it to the sovereignty of God, if God wanted to. But even if he didn't, God would spare them from this king. They weren't going to bow and worship any idol. Some New Testament examples in the faith of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. It's kind of interesting when you look at examples of faith in the New Testament. A lot of times, many of the times, it's outside of Israel. In Matthew chapter 8, it's the faith of the Roman centurion. And he comes to Jesus because his servant is very, very sick. He's ready to die. And Jesus hears his request that this man brings before him, and he says, "Fine, I'll come and I'll heal your servant." Now, the response is kind of interesting, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 8. It says, "Now the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" God gave the centurion the gift of faith to believe in the healing power of Jesus. And God used that to work a miracle. His servant was healed that very hour. That's faith. The gift of faith in Peter's life in Acts chapter 3. Remember the story as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray? And at the gate beautiful was this lame man. This is about 40 years old. He was at the gate when Jesus was ministering. And he's still lame. Jesus didn't heal everyone. He's still lame, sitting at the temple gate, begging for alms. And as Peter and John go by, Peter just says to him, "Look at us." Well, the lame man thought, "Hey, he's going to give me some money here to help me out." But in Acts 3, starting in verse 6, Peter said this. He said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Understand this. Peter didn't go around lifting everyone up, saying, "In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." God gave him the faith to do that. And as the gift of faith was being exercised, the gift of healing came forth. The faith to do this came from the Lord. Tragically, one story, and I'll just share with you quickly, just because how abused this is in some circles, a tragic story of a pastor's grandkids who got killed in a fire. And they were very much into the abuse of the spirits, I'll just say, or abuse of the Holy Spirit. And at the funeral service, the children were in the casket. Some members of the congregation, you know, they just believed that God was going to raise these children from the dead. And they took these children out of the casket, telling them, commanding them to come back to life, just dancing them around the room. And there's a lot of unsafe people there. And how do you think that went over? Tragic. God will give you the faith. If he wants you to lift someone up who is paralyzed, he will give you the faith if he's going to raise someone from the dead. If he doesn't give it, don't do it. Don't. But he will give you that faith. Again, in Acts chapter 9, Peter, with the gift of faith again. Peter is in Lydda. He gets word that Tabitha, which is also translated Dorcas, is very sick. And she dies. I mean, she was really sick. She died. And Peter goes to Joppa, and in verse 39 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Let's read on. "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." I bet. I bet. No human being has that kind of faith to raise the dead. But when God wants to do a work, he gives that person the gift of faith so he can work a miracle. And that's exactly what we see here as Peter lifts this dead, lifeless body up. And she's alive. Now, an example of the gift of faith in the church today. Do we see it in operation? Yes, we do. I believe all the gifts are for today. Pastor Chuck tells of a story that took place, he said, many years ago, after a Sunday morning service. He said, some young people wheeled their grandfather up the aisle to where I was standing. And they asked me to pray for him. And since he was in a wheelchair, I assumed they wanted him healed so he could walk. So I prayed, Lord, you are a great God. You can do anything. It's nothing for you to help, whether we are weak or strong. Help us, Lord. We ask now that you would touch this man and that you would heal him. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names. While I was praying, he said, I had a very strong urge to lift the man up out of his wheelchair and to command him to walk. Now, I admit I had an argument with the Lord. I thought, Lord, is that you telling me to do this? Is it really you? And I hesitated. I was uncertain. I don't normally go around lifting people out of wheelchairs. Yet it was a strong impression. I finally did it. The Lord gave me the faith to ask that the man be healed and then command him to walk. When I said amen, I lifted the man to his feet and said, now in the name of Jesus, walk. And the man began to walk, much to my great relief, he said. He walked up the aisle and then trotted back. Now his grandkids got so excited they were almost doing handstands. They exclaimed, oh, he had a cold. We wanted you to pray that God would heal his cold. He hasn't walked in over 5 years. Wow. The gift of faith in operation. It wasn't how Pastor Chuck said, in the name of Jesus, be healed. No. It was the gift of faith working through Pastor Chuck so that the gift of miracles or the gift of healing would flow. And this man began to walk back and forth. He hasn't walked in 5 years. We cannot conjure up this kind of faith on our own. It's a supernatural gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us as He wills, just as it is with the other spiritual gifts. And I'm sorry, but the faith teachers tell you that the reason that you're not healed is because you lack the faith to be healed. That's hogwash. It's garbage. And if you study these men and these women, they get colds, they have surgery, some die of cancer. Where was their faith? It's not our faith. It's God. He is sovereign. And He will heal those who He wants to heal. And He will do miracles upon those who He wants to do miracles. He is sovereign. We must never forget that God is in control. And you know what? He will give to us those things that we need in our life as He sees fit. If we would understand that, it'd be so easy. What did Job say? Though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. You know, that's real faith. That's practical faith. That's faith lived day by day. Whatever happens, Lord, I'm still going to trust You because I believe in all the promises that You've given to me. I'm still going to trust You. And if You take everything away from me, I still have You. Is that enough? Is Jesus enough for you? Or do you need more? Do you need all those gifts? Do you need the money, the cars, the mansions, the clothes, the toys, the health, the wealth and the prosperity, or is Jesus enough? You know what? I would love to be healed of my diabetes, but you know what? Jesus is enough. He is enough. And if I don't have one other thing added into my life, one other blessing in my life from now until the time I go to be with Him, He's given me eternal life. What more can I ask for because I don't deserve it? It's a perspective, folks. Practical day-by-day faith that's exercised. A faith that accepts the sovereignty of God in any situation. And it's not what we get in our life. It's not what we desire, I should say, in our life. It's what God desires. That's what I want. You know what? And during those times when you need much more than that, just that human faith to do something, God will give you that faith. Trusting God beyond the limits of what we think is normally possible. Doing those things that we would never dream possible. But God has given us the faith to do it. As Paul said, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Not as we will. The gift of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us so much that You have given us these gifts to be manifested in our lives. But it's as Your Spirit wills. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we just pray that during those times that we need that supernatural gift of faith, that, Lord, You will give that to us. And we will take those steps of faith, Lord, on a daily basis. exercising our faith, our trust in you, leaning upon you entirely, Lord. Where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to lean on? Who else is faithful and true? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help our faith. Help it to grow, Lord. Help us to draw close to you. We love you so much, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.